schools, as the governor has said, stay home, stay healthy. But the truth is,
there's so much going on that's different, and we forget the simple things in the midst of it all. So allow me to start again and welcome you to our virtual worship service. The idea of reaching out to you is increasingly challenging, but it's a good challenge. I've enjoyed the effort. I'm glad that you're following the rules, staying home, staying healthy, but the truth is I miss you. We all miss you. We miss our time together here on Sundays. We miss the chance to see many of you during the week as we ordinarily would. And truth is, I feel lonely at times, personally. And that's kind of strange because I live in a house with three other adults. So I can only imagine how it feels to be truly by yourself. But by the grace of God, we're never truly alone, right? For he has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. So let's begin, as we always should, with a time of prayer. We'll do our family time in the course of our praying. Heavenly Father, we gather together once again this morning by the wonder of this live stream technology, and we are grateful to have it. Were it not for this electronic connection, we would be more isolated than we already are. Ironically, this virtual worship service is a tangible indication of how much things have changed, and the distance that we all feel in this forced isolation continues to strike at the heart of what it means to live together in Christian fellowship. But we as your church, Lord, are determined to do our best to keep the family of God together, to keep moving forward in mission and in ministry to the world and to each other. And so it is that we continue this morning to pray for Jamie as she grieves the loss of Jack. And we ask that you'd help us, Lord, to be mindful of the way that this regimen of isolation makes her grief more difficult to bear. She is more alone than she should be at this time. And even the memorial service that would help bring closure seems likely to be postponed. We also pray this morning, Lord, for the little preemie Theo still holding on to life. At last report, Mom was able to take him from the incubator for a brief time and hold him for the first time in her arms. We're grateful for that, Lord, and for the report that he's gaining weight. And so it seems that things are moving in a good direction, and we thank you. We also thank you, God, that Bill in Nevada not only made it through his open-heart surgery, but that he and Yvonne were able to join us for worship last Sunday through this live stream broadcast. We continue to pray for Dave and the family after the passing of his mom, Cleo. And we pray for missionaries, especially those that we support as a church whose lives and ministries have been impacted in different ways by the rapid changes taking place throughout our world. We also continue to pray for children who are out of school and without a lot to do, and we pray for those who are reaching out to them that they might find new and creative ways to engage. Likewise, we pray for teachers who are trying to come up with different ways of teaching and for parents who are trying to adjust to having kids at home. We pray that as a church, we would be effective in staying connected and that we'd have opportunity to protect and care for each other. Please inspire us and guide us as we seek new ways to stay in touch and to be involved in each other's lives. Help us to discern your will in the midst of these troubled times and give us the courage and good sense to show our love for you and each other in safe and meaningful ways. We continue to pray for all the events that had been planned and are now uncertain. May we learn to hold such things with an open hand. And may you guide those responsible for planning in their decisions going forward. Of course, we also pray for those who are sick and those who will become sick because of this virus, especially, as always, for the healthcare providers who stand in the front lines, that they may remain well enough to help the rest of us. And we pray for all those who labor under fear and distraction. May you comfort them. As always, we pray for our leaders and for the many important decisions that they have to make, particularly now. Please give them the insight and courage needed to make the right choices, especially when those choices are difficult. And now, as we continue our time of worship together, Lord, we thank you for the Bible and for a copy in our own language, for it is the sure foundation of our faith in Jesus. And we pray that you'd please guide us by your Holy Spirit now to the unwavering assurance of your perfect love, because we know that perfect love casts out fear. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen. Well, you know, I continue to marvel at the way God works faithfully in all kinds of circumstances. Here we are in the midst of a public health crisis, even as we just happen to be in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. What a coincidence, no? Of course not. After all, a coincidence is a remarkable case where two or more events happen at the same time, without any obvious causal connection. Well, as it turns out, Christians are probably going to have a hard time finding true coincidence in life, because the role of God in our lives should be much more obvious to Christians. So in that sense, the idea of coincidence is similar to the idea of luck, in that people who don't believe in God still need words to describe the things God does without acknowledging the existence of God. Christians not only acknowledge God, they seek Him, they follow Him, and by faith, well grounded in truth, they trust Him. We trust God to do what He says He will do, and that is the basis for our hope. We put our faith in God because He was faithful to reach out to us. He was faithful to forgive us. He was faithful to transform us. Thus, we have faith that He will save us. Now, as we continue our study of Hebrews 10, we should take a moment to consider some remarkable parallels between the verses that we intend to study this morning and the material that we covered way back in Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Now, scholars suggest that this is an important marker, which indicates that the author has come to the end of a major movement in his argument. With that in mind, we can view chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and our material for today in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, as being bookends of a sort that bracket the material between them. So before we begin our study in earnest, let's take a moment to read the earlier text from chapter 4. We don't have a PowerPoint, but you can look in your Bible, chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. We do this so that as we go through our material this morning, we might detect some of these important parallels. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16 reads as follows, and I'll just read through the text here. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What follows from that point to this is a lengthy discourse on all of the factual and theological grounds for these imperatives spoken right here. Hold fast to our confession. Come boldly to the throne of grace, and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish converts to Christianity, people who are facing the threat of persecution for their newfound faith, and as a result, these people are afraid, and they're seriously considering going back to the old ways, to the empty ritual of law-keeping and temple sacrifice. They're afraid, and they're wavering. So the author wants to make it clear that putting their faith in Jesus wasn't just an empty moment of spiritual curiosity. It was the beginning of a vital, life-giving, transforming relationship with God that has been grounded in Jewish law and tradition for generations. You see, God promised to bless all the peoples of the world through Abraham, and time after time, Scripture teaches that God is faithful to keep His promises. With that in mind, the law of Moses was given as a sign of how God would bless us. And of course, a sign is never the thing that it's pointing to. The blessing God had in mind was not to bind us up in ritual and law-keeping that we could never perfectly perform. And the blessing He had in mind was not to overlook sin as though it didn't matter. The blessing that God had in mind was to pay the price for our sin and rebellion by His own unspeakable sacrifice, and then offer to redeem us by faith as a free gift of His mercy and grace. The law could never do that. The law could only ever teach us about our sin and guilt. It could never save us from it. It was a sign declaring the need for a Savior and pointing to Messiah Jesus Christ. So why would you consider turning back to the sign once you've arrived at the place it directed you to go? This is the message of Hebrews for these tentative and fearful believers. And while the book of Hebrews, like the rest of Scripture, wasn't actually written to us, it was written for us, and its message for us is much the same. There will be times in life such as these times we're living in right now. Times that will test your faith and endurance as a follower of Jesus. There will be hardships and loss in life. Things that cannot be explained. Things that can scarcely be tolerated. Things that will make you wonder whether God is truly good or perhaps if He's even truly there. But in such moments, there is no merit in turning your back on Jesus and walking away from your faith. On the contrary, seeing then that we have a great mediator, Messiah, who's passed through the heavens, who is Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus passed through life and death and pain and agony and torture and humiliation, grief and doubt, and He did it all for you and me and for every other undeserving soul who ever lived or will live. So let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a Savior who can't sympathize with our situation. He's been where we're at. He's felt the things we feel. He has known what it means to be vulnerable and in peril. He was even tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He never sinned, ever. Therefore, His sacrifice was perfect and acceptable in holiness, as our holy God required, and it demonstrated the loving kindness of the Father in whose heart we are desired. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Scripture tells us that Jesus has rent the veil from top to bottom, making clear the way to God. Not for one, but for all. Not once a year, but forever. We are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, not in fear, but in hope, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now that is the upshot of the author's opening statement, if you will, way back in chapter 4. And he spent the bulk of the next 6 chapters making his case. Now we have arrived at the culmination of his argument, where he demonstrates how the matter has been proven, how Jesus is the undeniable Savior sent to fulfill the promise of old, and how that compels those of us who have believed to live lives of distinction, walking by faith, following Christ with confidence, holding fast to the hope that we have in Him, loving God and each other well until He returns in glory. Which brings us to our material for this morning. beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Remember, the holiest is just another name for the Holy of Holies, that place in the temple behind the veil where the ark was kept, the place where the glory of God dwelled among his people. Now, for a Jew, having this kind of boldness to enter the holiest would have been simply unthinkable. First of all, to enter the holiest, you had to be a priest, which, of course, meant that you had to be a man, because no woman was ever allowed into the holiest, no matter what. Not only that, you had to be a man who was a descendant of Levi, sanctified for a lifetime of priestly service. Moreover, even if you were such a man, that wouldn't be enough by itself. You couldn't just be a garden variety priest. You had to be the high priest, the one among many whose job it was to confess the sins of the people and enter the presence of God in the holiest on their behalf. So you can see how for a Jew, having this kind of boldness to enter the holiest would have been unthinkable. Now, the Greek word translated boldness here, though, suggests a kind of openly free and fearless confidence. The kind of cheerful boldness that comes from a deeply felt, unambiguous, and well-reasoned assurance. Well, how do you get that kind of boldness? By the blood of Jesus. But here's the thing. There's no question that the blood of Jesus was shed for our sins. That was his subjective intention in going to the cross. That's what he told his disciples he was doing. It was also the plan from before eternity past by which all souls could be redeemed. The only question that remains is whether the Bible points to Jesus as Savior or if the Scripture is talking about someone else. In essence, it's the same question that John the Baptist asked from prison before he lost his head for the gospel. In reply, Jesus instructed the messengers, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." These are the things that were offered by Jesus as proof that he was indeed the promised Messiah. And we can find cause for boldness in these things as well. For if these things are true, and we believe by faith that they are, we are now able to enter into the presence of God in awe, but unafraid. We are the children of the King, entering into his throne room by his eternal open invitation. Of course, he's always busy with all kinds of important things that merit his attention, but he always has time for us. And he never dismisses us as an interruption. He always wants to hear what we have to say. And he has more patience than we can possibly imagine or even begin to strain. He has sacrificed himself to clear the way for us to enter, and he has authorized us to come on in. We shouldn't even hesitate to approach, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said famously, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So it is, this new and living way refers to the free access to the Father that believers now enjoy by grace through faith in the risen Jesus. Now, it's presumably described as a new and living way in contrast to the law, which by implication is now the old and dead way. He consecrated this new and living way, meaning that he dedicated it, he put it into effect, he inaugurated it for that purpose. Scholars here tell us that as used here, the word refers to the opening of a way that was previously unavailable. And of course it's true. In Jesus, we enter now as never before. This we do by faith in his flesh sacrifice, which is just another way of referring to the blood of Jesus. The law had the power to convict, but it never had the power to save. It could bring a man into the presence of God, but it could never make it last. Now, by sacrificing his own flesh to pay the price for our sins once and for all, he invites us to enter with boldness through this new and living way. Remember, even in the temple, the veil was merely symbolic of the spiritual barrier that sin created between God and us. All of us now have access through the veil, verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. Here, the author appeals to the Jewish roots of his first readers by once again picturing Jesus in the role of high priest, this time over the house of God, going beyond just the house of Israel to include all believers, past, present, and future, Jew and Gentile alike. Having saved us by faith, he now gathers us in and intercedes on our behalf. And this idea of being over the house suggests administration of and responsibility for something. I'd say with Jesus on the job, we're in very good. So, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Though it doesn't say so, the context here clearly calls on us to draw near to God. Now, before coming to saving faith in Jesus, many of us probably tried to approach God from a distance, hoping that he might give us what we wanted in the moment without looking too deeply into our lives. But as believers, we're called to draw near. We simply can't be in dynamic relationship with God if we insist on standing at a distance. We may fear that such intimacy might reveal our sin and weakness, but face it, God already sees those things. We may fear that being so close to God will give away our true motives and all the flaws in our character. But face it, God already knows those things. You aren't going to deceive God no matter how far away you stand. And even if you could, why would you want to? God offers to forgive all our sins and transform us into a more perfect image of himself. Why then would we ever want to keep anything from him? It would be like taking your car to the mechanic for repairs and then refusing to let him open the hood. And the fact that the command to draw near appears in the present tense here implies that we should draw near on a continuous or repeated basis, which raises obvious questions. How often do you draw near to God? How close do you feel like you're getting? And what do you bring to the table? The author identifies some qualities that we should bring with us when we draw near. First, he says we should draw near to God without being timid or doubtful, but with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, the thing about the heart is, we know from Jeremiah that it can be deceitful and desperately wicked. And our author here has already observed that God's word discerns the very thoughts and intents of our heart. Likewise, in the New Covenant, we're told that the law of God is written on our heart. And in Scripture, the heart often represents the person's inner thoughts and motives. Given God's capacity to see all that lies within the heart of a person, any false motive or second thoughts would be immediately recognized. That said, as a child of God, he has already forgiven our sins. Yes, even those sins that we have not seen in ourselves. If we really love him, we will trust him and draw near with a true heart, genuine and sincere, without the slightest reservation or purpose of evasion. Remember, in Revelation 3:17, we're told that proud and self-sufficient people, don't even recognize that we're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So it makes sense that when we draw near to God, we would not attempt to keep anything from Him. Instead, as the apostle wrote in 1 Peter 5:7, you should cast all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. You should draw near to Him without the slightest hesitation, in full assurance of faith. This faith is the sort of confidence that goes beyond what we can prove and rests instead on what we believe. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here the author draws on the Old Testament once again to suggest some compelling metaphors that might speak powerfully to his Jewish readers. According to the law, the priest would have to sprinkle blood on the altar. And while engaged in service in the temple or tabernacle, they would be required to continually wash their hands and feet. These are the things that symbolized the blood sacrifice needed to forgive sin and the kind of pure cleanliness that is required to approach God. When we come to faith in Jesus, it's like having our hearts sprinkled with the blood of His sacrifice in order to set us free from an evil conscience and to set us free from guilt and shame. And when we come to believe in Jesus, it's like having our bodies washed with pure water, not just our hands or our feet. Remember when Peter realized that he had to allow Jesus to wash his feet? He objected at first, but upon realizing it was essential, he said, "Not only my feet, Lord, but also my hands and my head." Just so, because we've believed in Jesus, He's washed away the filth of our sins, as though our whole bodies had been washed from head to toe with pure water. Now, of course, we may feel that such purity and innocence are beyond us. And we would be right if it were simply up to us. But thank God these things have already been accomplished in us at the moment of our conversion. As one writer put it, God has done His part so we can be enabled to do our own. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Why would our hope be found wavering? Because of fear, doubt, shame, and all the accusations that come our way, punctuated by the crooked finger of the enemy hovering before us. You are unworthy, he says. You'll never be faithful. And of course, he's right. Once again, we know this whole salvation equation has nothing to do with what we can achieve in our own power. Instead, the only reason that we can really hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering isn't because we're faithful. It's because He who promised is faithful. We have the certain hope of salvation because Jesus promised to save us, and He who promised is faithful. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. We try to be faithful, and God honors our effort, but our eternal destiny doesn't rest on our fidelity. Instead, we can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of death, for He who promised is faithful. And the idea behind the confession of our hope is that we wouldn't just confess it in secret, but that we would profess it, as it says in the NIV, to others in word and deed. Because as we profess our faith in Jesus, unbelievers may find the gospel, and those who already believe may find the will to hold fast to it. Verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, this is exactly what we should be doing as believers in all circumstances, but especially, I submit, in the present situation where there are fewer opportunities to have this kind of influence on each other. When things get tough, our natural bent is to draw back into our place of safety, to retreat into our bubble, as some have put it. But the result can be an eerie reflection of what the poet conceded when she wrote, "I wrapped my fear around me like a blanket. I sailed my ship of safety till I sank it." You see, fear is not a vessel that's going to take you where you want to be. In the end, there is no safer place than sitting in the lap of our Heavenly Father. So rather than hiding your fear, trying to retreat into yourself, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. To consider one another is an effective vaccine against the selfish preoccupation that seems to overcome us when we're afraid. And to stir up love and good works in others is a sure antidote for the boredom we feel in this time of forced isolation, and an effective remedy for the fear of persecution that will often silence us. The word stir is rendered stimulate in the New American Standard and spur in the NIV. The Greek word means to provoke or incite a reaction, an intense emotion that often surfaces with anger or disagreement. It brings to mind the image of a rider who spurs the horse, provoking it to run. But here, it's used to suggest we should be provoking each other. Not to anger or escape, but to love and good works. Now, the joining of these two things, love and good works, is pretty common in the New Testament. And as one author observed, the order is important. For love is the internal attitude and the spiritual disposition that expresses itself in outward, tangible good works. So it is, love is a feeling, but it is also an action. And true love is demonstrated in the way we engage each other, the way we encourage each other, and the way we provide for each other. Of course, the present situation has demonstrated it's more challenging to love each other in meaningful ways when we can't be in the same place together. Which gives rise to the final admonition that we should be, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. To the first readers of Hebrews, this issue had surfaced due to their fear of persecution, and it made sense that one good way to avoid being persecuted for your faith is not to hang out with other people who share your faith. That way, you might never be discovered or identified as one of them. If the authorities, for example, are going to punish you for going to church, the simple answer from a worldly perspective is clear: stay home. And apparently, this was a real problem in this early congregation, and one that the author had observed firsthand, for he refers to this practice of staying away as being the manner of some. Most English translations say habit, such that staying home had become the habit or regular practice of some folks. Obviously, our situation is different today. We aren't staying home out of a fear of persecution. We aren't staying home because we don't want to be seen with other believers. We're staying home because we're in the midst of a public health crisis, and staying home, at least for a time, seems to be the best solution we can come up with. After all, the best way to avoid dying from a contagious virus is not to contract it in the first place. Ironically, that's also the best way to stop spreading the virus. So, seems that staying home is the moral choice for now. But we must admit There were lots of believers that were in the habit of staying home from church long before this pandemic ever started. They evidently regarded the gathering of the faithful as optional and probably thought it was an option that would always be available. Now that we can't gather in the usual ways as often as we'd like, I pray that once this call for isolation has passed, that we will want to gather together more than ever. Of course, there will always be those who avoid church, saying they feel closest to God in nature, or some such thing. And of course, that might well be true. But you're not going to find relationships of accountability in nature. There is no encouragement of love and good works to be found among the trees, and no meaningful way to express love to God and others when you're alone in the wilderness. As the saying goes, a ship is safe in harbor, but that's not what ships are made for. Just so, a Christian may be safe alone in nature, but that's not what Jesus died for. Instead, we weren't set free to do as we please. We were set free to do as we ought. And what we ought to be doing is exhorting one another, which means to strive, to beseech, even to beg. As one author put it, true love for one another is expressed not only through positive support and encouragement, but also through kind correction and solemn warning. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. This, of course, is the ultimate motivation we have for pursuing our own spiritual transformation and for our participation with other believers in the ongoing mission of God in the world, because there is a day approaching when the Lord Jesus will return. Until then, we ought to do our part to reach lost souls with the message of the gospel. For once he returns, our time here will be over. And as far as we know, the chance for the lost to be saved will have passed forever. And while we wait here for Jesus to come back, we should also be doing our part to set an example for other believers, exhorting them to follow Christ more closely in their own lives. But note, we are called to do this not because we are better than them, but rather because we want what's better for them. That is the evidence of love. True love is not silent or apathetic or lazy. True love works, it cares, and sometimes it speaks. With all that's going on around us and all the frustration and fear that our world has provoked in us, let's take the initiative to seek out new ways to provoke each other. Not to anger or despair, but to love and good works. Be creative. Be persistent. Be intentional. Recognize that you're not the only one who's suffering or lonely, and your final destiny in Christ is already assured. So draw near to God every day. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Approach him in prayer. Study his word. Keep the faith and share it. For this is the evidence of his love expressed in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word of truth. Please give us creativity and boldness and determination as we seek to share the truth with others and care for each other during these troubled times. We know, Lord, that anguish can create opportunity. We've seen it before. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see those opportunities when they come up now. Please help us to stay focused on you and your will for our lives, even as we wait in eager anticipation to see all the ways you're going to work these things, yes, even these things, together for good. We pray in the name of Jesus, who loves us best. Amen.
thanks.